Well, regardless of how long you've walked with the Lord, everybody here has experienced seasons of doubt, perplexity, and questions. Sometimes it happens early in life. Sometimes it happens early with your walk with Christ. But other times it happens after years and years, decades of walking with the Lord. Doubts like, questions like, is the Bible true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is God truly loving and good? Does he understand me? Does he care? And those questions oftentimes comes with the circumstances, doesn't it? But circumstances themselves are part of God's plan, isn't it? Death, sickness, disease, frustration, disappointment, spiritual oppression, unrepentant sin. Questions like, why does God seem to take so long? Why doesn't he do what he says that he delights to do in? Why have my prayers, which have aligned with his revealed will, why haven't they come to fruition? Can you relate? Most of our doubts, our questions, really boils down to this. We're disappointed with God. In summary, we have a problem with God being God. We try to marry what we know to be true of God, which he has revealed in his word and in our life, and as we try to marry that with what we see happening in our lives and around us. Blessed is the man or the woman who does not take offense at Christ. Please take your copy of God's word and open to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I do need to kind of front load our time this morning with this. This could really be a three sermons in this one text. It's almost like a man who wants to marry a woman. He gets on one knee, he presents the ring, and he says, "Will you marry me?" Well, I don't want to just get on one knee. I don't want to just get on one knee and present the ring. I'm not going to ask you to marry me. But the whole point is that we could divide this time this morning into three parts, but we're going to deal with it as one unit. Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who was not offended by me." John's messengers had gone. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxuries are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all of her children." Point number one, I want us to look at the confusion of John the Baptist. The confusion of John the Baptist. This is in verses 18 through 20. News is spreading about Jesus' miracles and healings, and Jesus is gaining quite popularity, isn't he? He has crowds following him, and he has people who have witnessed all of his miracles. And John the Baptist, though, he's in prison. He had previously been arrested by rebuking and confronting Herod Antipas for his unlawful marriage to his half-sister Herodias. So he opened up his mouth, got in trouble, was thrown in prison. Eventually his head's going to get chopped off. He's not there yet, obviously, because he's talking, but he's in prison. And he's curious. John is vexed. He's vexed about the timing. Turn back to chapter 3, please. This is before Jesus was baptized. Luke chapter 3, verse 9. You remember he's speaking to the crowds that come out to him. Verse 9. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Do you see that? The head of the axe, it's literally driven in the root. But look at verse 16. "John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" Do you see that? Do you see how verses 9 and verse 17 connect? You've got wood, you've got chaff, you have stubble, and then you have a fire, don't you? And so John here is curious on what's going on. Where's the fire? Where's the judgment? From John's vantage point, too much time has transpired between John's prophecy in Luke chapter 3 and Jesus' increasing popularity. And John's asking himself, what am I missing? John anticipates a more militant and aggressive timetable, doesn't he? What's going on? Why is Rome still in power? Why are the soldiers still there? What about darkness? Why is there so much paganism? Are you the Messiah or not? What's going on? So John, in response, remember, he's in jail, he's thinking. John, in response, he sends how many of his disciples? Two of them. Look at verse 19, calling two. Why two? Well, because in the presence of two or three, there's witness, right? There's credibility. And so John sends two of his disciples to find Jesus to forward kind of this question that he's thinking, right? And John just wants to know whether Jesus of Nazareth is the very one that they're expecting. Why? Because it's not making sense to him. Now, Scripture does not tell us why John is thinking this way or why he asked Jesus to confirm that he was the Messiah. So my question is, why is John, what's up with John? Is it maybe perhaps because he's in prison? A herald of righteousness? One who paved the way for the Messiah, one who lived faithfully, is now in prison. He sees the Romans. He's discouraged. Perhaps he was thinking about his ministry, how he is all in. Now he's in jail. But the issue here is not with Jesus. The issue is with John. John is the problem. I want to give you 5 points of application. I couldn't change this font size of the outline, so you'll have to figure something out. I couldn't figure it out. We'll see. The first point of application is this. Jesus only sometimes fits our schema of how our life should play out. And we need to be mindful not to question his character as he works out his plan in and through us. Second point is this. We learn that only even the best of men have seasons of doubt. Do you see that? John the Baptist, he just wants to know, are you the one? Should I be expecting someone else? Give me something here, because I read Scripture, I see one thing, I see the Old Testament here, and as we read in Malachi chapter 4, where's the fire? I'm reading this. This is what Scripture says. This is what your word says. But this is what I'm seeing in my life, and it's just not making sense. What's encouraging here is that even the most mature men can have seasons of doubt. We see the humanity here of John the Baptist, right? We see that he is a man who's just like us, who has questions, perplexities, who has doubts. Jeremiah was ready to throw in the towel of ministry, wasn't he? Elijah was discouraged, and Jonah tried to run the other way. Third point is this. We need to let God be God. And the question of what is God doing is okay, as long as it remains a question. And as long as the question doesn't wind up leaning towards questioning the character of God, questions are fine. Fourth is this. You must be willing to change your theology as you know more about Scripture. Doesn't matter what you grew up believing. Doesn't matter what church you grew up in. Doesn't matter what kind of denomination you came from. All that matters is knowing the Bible, knowing the God of the Bible, and how that all fits together. You must be willing, when confronted with truth, to change. If not, you, my friend, may find yourself in a worse position than even John the Baptist, questioning, who is this God that I worship? And fifth is this. If you doubt the character of God, as God reveals himself in Scripture, you are the problem, not him. God has been faithful to you, my friend, hasn't he? He has been very good to you. He has been patient with you as he's clearly revealed himself in Scripture. He has given you full light to his character. And he has been patient with you and with me as our hearts has been grumbling and moaning. God's not the problem. We are the problem. And we ought to repent of our lack of repentance first and then thank God that he keeps us and he preserves us. Point number two, I want us to look at the clarification from Jesus. We just saw the confusion from John the Baptist, but now let us look at the clarification from Jesus. And this is in verses 20 through 23. So both disciples of John the Baptist, they were sent after visiting John in prison, and they find Jesus And I want you to notice what they asked him. As good disciples, they just forwarded John's question. And they asked him in verse 20, this is Jesus, "John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now notice that Jesus didn't even entertain that question. He just demonstrated his power and authority. Look at what Luke describes in verse 21. In that hour, it basically means just then. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Now, after Jesus performed these miracles, now in verse 22, he's going to deal with the question from John's disciples. Look at what he says in verse 22. "And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." See, the problem with John, friend, don't miss this. John had a hermeneutical problem. Hermeneutics just means to interpret. John had an interpretation problem. And because he had an interpretation issue, he came to the wrong what? Conclusion. You see that? And so Jesus here, he doesn't even mention anything about fire. You notice that? Nothing about fire, nothing about chaff. Now, yes, Jesus has said in John chapter 9 that he has come to judge the world. But he also says in John 12 that he hasn't come to judge the world. He has both come to judge the world and he hasn't come to judge the world. The hermeneutic, friend, is most important, because if you don't correctly interpret the Bible, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. Now there's some irony in this. I got to show you this. The end of verse 21, Luke describes many were blind and he bestowed what? Do you see that sight? And look, in the middle of verse 22, the blind receive their what? Do you see it? John doesn't see. He doesn't see. And so Jesus, in performing a miracle and in quoting several texts in Isaiah, Jesus is providing sight even for John the Baptist. John the Baptist was nearsighted, but it's okay because Jesus helped him. I want to give you 3 points of application, and it's from verse 23. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. A recent poll was conducted, really only a couple months ago. Thousands of pastors were surveyed, and it found that 50% of all senior pastors or head pastors or teaching pastors, they don't actually have a biblical worldview. They were asked about certain matters that contain to culture, morality. 50% have a consistent biblical worldview. But what's just as shocking and perhaps even more surprising is that only 9% of church attenders believed that the Bible was the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. Isn't that interesting? Half of pastors and less than 10% of all congregants. And you know, this is why you can be shocked to hear about what some people say from the pulpit. But even what some Christians or supposed Christians say regarding truth and what is so clear. You wonder how certain professing Christians can come to something, some conclusion that's so clear in Scripture. It's because they do not have a biblical worldview. They do not have a robust theology. Very simple. If you understand your Bible and how it all works together and you're growing in that, and you have a biblical worldview, guess what? You are a minority. You're actually a minority with friends and family members who attend a building or who attend a church, but you're even a greater minority of unbelievers in your life. You know what? This is where the testing and the strengthening and the sharpening occurs, isn't it? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Do you see what he's saying? This is the beatitude that you need to inscribe upon the doorpost of your heart. To offend it means to be ashamed of. That is, in your Christian walk, you will be shamed by others. But as others are shaming you, you are unashamed. Question for you. Does his work in your life offend you? Is what he's doing in your life, in you and through you, does it offend you? You have to be mindful of what the Puritans call the frown. The frown of others. You know what that is. It's the facial gesture, or it's the posture of those who hate Christ, who hate his word, and just hate the way that you conduct yourself. The posture, the gesture, it's the look on the faces of men and women who don't know Christ, who are frustrated at you, who are disappointed at you. You know what I'm talking about, right? The frown, the gesture, that look, do not take offense at it. Do not be a slave to other people's frowns. Do not be offended at what God in Christ does in you and through you, providing he's doing it in you and through you, providing that you is him and not you. And if you think about it, actually, Jesus has more to be offended of us than we ever will have of him, doesn't he? All the times that we've rejected him, not only privately, but publicly, we grieve the Spirit of Christ in us when we live in unrepentant sin, but he keeps us, doesn't he? He preserves us to the end, and he's patient with us. He seals us. We are his. His kindness leads us to repentance. Our kindness to him doesn't lead him to repentance. He has nothing to repent of, but we have much to be repentful of. God's kindness to us is a one-way valve. It flows one way, and we are the recipients of his favor and mercy. Friend, you have nothing to be ashamed of with him. And as you grow, as we grow in our awareness of all that he's done for us, all he's doing in us and through us, and what he's promised, friend, do not be ashamed of him. Don't be offended by him and what he's doing in your life. You know what? Whatever you're going through, whatever struggle, whatever that looks like, he'll be with you. He's promised to be with you. And he may not save you from it, but he will save you in it. And he will help you in it. He has promised to do that. Second point of application is this. Don't condemn Jesus because of your wrong idea of how you expect things to work out. Don't condemn Jesus because of your wrong idea of how you expect things to work out. The third point is this, and I really want to drive this home. You cannot live for Christ and walk with him and remain unnoticed. Beloved, the days of privatization of faith is over. It's done. Darkness is on the offensive. You can't hide anymore. What you believe, you can't. Put it a different way. The world is going to know who the torchbearers are. You can't hide. And if you do hide, it's going to come to a point where you are ashamed of Christ. Now look, I'm not talking about being obnoxious or rude. You just need to walk with Christ and you'll be found out. And Jesus' benediction and encouragement to you is this: blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The question really is this: what will you do when you're found out? You know what I mean. What are you going to do when you've been found out about the sufficiency of Scripture, that Christ saved you, he owns you, and that your beliefs run totally counterculture to not only the culture, but even those who supposedly are professing Christians, the 91%. What will you do when you're found out? What will you do when you're confronted with issues of morality and abortion and truth and marriage? What will you say? Will you say, well, you know, everyone just has their own opinion and we can agree to disagree? Or will you say, no, God alone defines marriage and describes the parameters? Oh, but the frowns. The shame. The one who is walking, and by the way, we're not looking for a fight, are we? But darkness is trying to stamp out light, but the light has overcome it, and it will overcome it. Will you deny him? What will you do when that time comes? Blessed is the man or woman who is not offended by Christ. Point number three, I want us to look at the confirmation of John's ministry, the confirmation of John's ministry. So, John the Baptist has a question about the timing of Jesus' coming. He's confused the first and the second coming, and he sends two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus. Jesus performs miracles, and he sends John's disciples packing with this message, packaged within several texts of Isaiah: hey, I've come to give sight to the blind, lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf are here. Yep, you hear that, John? The deaf hear, dead are raised, poor have good news, good. So in verse 24, John's messengers are leaving, but guess what? The crowd there may have heard about this conversation from John, and guess what? John's reputation may have been a little tarnished. People in the crowd are listening and watching. They may have even been overhearing. And so Jesus now, he's no longer addressing John's two disciples because they left to go report what Jesus had told them. Jesus now is going to turn to the crowd and he's going to address the crowd directly. Do you see what he's doing? He's protecting John's ministry. And he asks the crowd in purview of John's ministry three questions. And he gives one answer. They're all rhetorical questions. Let's look at them. The first one. This is in verse 24. What did you go out into the wilderness to what? To see, right? To see. A reed shaken by the wind? The opinions of others didn't really sway John the Baptist. His ministry was one of confrontation and exhortation. Try a different way. Those who were going out of their way to check out what John the Baptist was doing, they weren't going to watch grass grow. They weren't going to watch paint dry on the wall. John has a spine. John the Baptist is Bear Grylls on steroids. John the Baptist is a man of conviction, and he's not easily swayed by the opinions of others, especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's a man on a mission. He knows his mission. He's paving the way. Now, you realize it's not like he's a preacher and there's a congregation here who are all coming and who generally agree with that this is Scripture and this is the Word of God. No, he's out in the open and he has wicked men and women coming out to him. Not all of them are responding in faith. He's an open-air preacher in the wilderness. He's got Pharisees, Sadducees, sinners, all running their mouth. Yep, they're in the hallway talking. They're in the break room. They're on social media with their posts. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter to John. Did you go to see a reed easily swayed? Very, very, very quick to be up and down. No, you went to see a man on a mission. And many of you were baptized by him. You have to be okay with people disliking you as long as the you is Christ in you. Second rhetorical question is this. Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? John wasn't living in plush living quarters, was he? He was out. He wore camel skin, a leather strap. He's eating locusts and honey. He's not pampered. This is Steve Irwin with a redemptive flavor, not catching alligators and snakes, but catching men and women and drawing them into the kingdom of God. And Jesus here, lastly, asks this question. Verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Do you see how he answers that question? Three questions. All of them are rhetorical, but he answers the last one. Do you see that? What then did you go out to what? To see. A prophet? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, you went out to see a prophet. But guess what? More. More than a prophet. John is like Moses and Elijah crying out to the nation to repent, but he's greater than any Old Testament saint or prophet because, listen, of his office, not necessarily character. Now, I'm not disqualifying or discrediting John the Baptist's character. We're not talking about his blamelessness or his sanctification. We're talking about his office, what he did. I want you to look at what Jesus said of him in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Wow, what a statement. None is greater than John. You mean John's greater than Abraham? Yeah. Job? Yeah. All of them? Yeah. How? It's because of his office. It's because of what he did. John is the torchbearer. John is like a torchbearer who runs around the stadium before the Olympic Games begin. John's like the hinge on a door. John's the hinge between two covenants and two testaments, the old and the new, and he's a hinge. He opens the door. He paves the way for the Messiah. He rolls out the red carpet, but guess what? He doesn't really enter in. John's the greatest because of who he's rolling the red carpet out for. It is the incarnate Yahweh. That's why he's the greatest. It is his office of pronouncement and announcement. Not necessarily related to his character. But look at what Jesus says after this. He says, none born of women is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. While John possessed the greatest office under the old covenant, those in the new covenant, us, we, are greater than him. Why? Because we enjoy the expression of that which he prophesied about. We enjoy what he pointed forward to. We're on the other end. He's the hinge on the door. To give you a point of application, the next time someone calls you privileged, I want you to tell them you are, with a smile on your face. You're privileged because you're on the other side of redemption. The privilege you're talking about is not the kind of privilege they're talking about, and you're going to clarify that. You are privileged. You live in a kingdom that's procured by the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of God incarnate. You are privileged. You're privileged because you've received full forgiveness, full reconciliation. You've been adopted as a son or daughter. Wow. Tell them you are privileged because you have a Bible and you have full revelation. As a matter of fact, you have greater revelation than anyone preceding you. God has spoken. And all of his words are recorded in that Bible. Oh, yes. You are blessed. Tell them that you are privileged because the Holy Spirit abides in you, lives in you, dwells in you, animating you to walk in newness of life. Yes, I am favored, and so are you. You know why? Because you're not a Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, all the ites. You have access to God's fuller revelation. Would you like to know? Yes, I am privileged because I'm a member of the new covenant, and I've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Everything that all the Old Testament saints looked forward to, I get to enjoy. And guess what? You can enjoy as well if you come to Christ. I did receive that which I didn't work for. Salvation and forgiveness. Yes, Christ procured for me an eternal redemption, and I am grateful for it. I am indebted to His mercy. I can talk about privilege all day, and I'll boast about what Christ has done for me. John was the greatest Old Testament prophet, but friend, you get to enjoy that which he pointed forward to. Point number four, I want us to look at the characteristics of women and her children. The characteristics of women and her children. Now, you can only see two categories in the crowd, but I'm going to front load this to you because there are actually four categories in the crowd. So I provided this for you on your outline. So this is in verses 29 through 35. So there are four categories in the crowd that Jesus is speaking to. There are those who were baptized by John, and the baptism was a baptism of repentance. That's a baptism of faith. Repentance preceded the baptism. Baptism does not grant faith or repentance. It's a reflection. So the first group are those baptized by John, the Baptist, but they don't believe that Jesus is the promised one, at least yet. That will come later. We see that in Acts chapter 19. The second group are those who had received the baptism of John, repentance, and do believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You also have those who are not baptized by John, but who will subsequently reject Jesus. And those who had not been baptized by John yet will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Four different groups here. I know Jesus only mentions two. But I want to read here for you guys verses 29 and following. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God what? Wow. Thank you. You're declaring God just. How kind of you. Yeah, we'll get to that in a second. Having been baptized with the baptism of who? John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." So Jesus now is going to tell a parable. You see it, right? The parable here is from verses 31 through 32. And by the way, friend, Jesus did know his nursery rhymes. And Jesus wants to paint a picture of what these children of the generation are like. Remember, there's no public education at this time, and so the setting here is in a marketplace. What's going on? Oh, children could be hanging out there. The mother could be grocery shopping, so to speak. There's no supermarkets. It's just a road in a town that's lined with different kinds of vendors, and so mother is shopping, kids are out playing, and, well, regardless of what it is, and they're in the marketplace, and guess what? They want to play a game. Children are creative, aren't they? And so so the generation, it's like children trying to play with one another. Now, if you've ever been around children trying to play with one another, it works well for about 3 seconds. And I want you to notice what some children are doing. So they're calling to one another. Do you see it? So one group is, we play the flute for you. Now, whether someone's actually carrying around a literal flute, it's not the point of the parable. They're pretending. Now, the flute represents a wedding. So these kids in the marketplace, they're all having fun. And one group says, hey, let's pretend we're at a wedding. I'll play the flute, and you guys dance. You dance to Cotton Eye Joe, and we're all just going to have a lot of fun. And so they're dancing, and the other kids are like, I don't want to play that game. I'm not playing. Okay, fine. We'll switch it. We'll play a dirge. This was typical at funerals. You can pretend to cry and weep and lament. I don't know why any child would want to play that game, but we can pretend. And then they say, nope, I don't feel like playing. I don't want to play. This is the parable of the brats. That's what it is. This generation refuses to participate and play. They're stubborn. So, let's put this together. John is playing the dirge. John's message is the sober message. He's the hardened one. He's the old Baptist kind of preachers. Strong. No wiggle room. Repent or perish kind. Fire and brimstone. It's like you're attending a funeral. John's the guy playing the dirge, but Jesus is the one playing the what? The flute. I told you before that a flute represents what? A wedding. Turn back to chapter 5, please. Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. You see it? Jesus is the one who's playing the flute. Jesus here, they call John the Baptist. He's eating no bread. He's on an all vegan diet of locusts and honey. He's all roughed up, but he has a demon. Yet Jesus, who's eating with sinners and tax collectors, they call him a drunkard. And this would actually be an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And that's where a rebellious son should be what? Stoned. So, it doesn't matter what tune you play. It doesn't matter whether you're straightforward or whether you try to build up some relational equity, eating and drinking and tax collectors. The people of this generation don't want anything to do with it. And the Pharisees and lawyers here, it's actually an allusion to the Israelites prior to entering the land of Canaan who were stubborn and stiff-necked, wouldn't bow. I want to give you 7 points of application. These are all different. The first point of application is this. If you change the style of your gospel presentation and you keep the content, some will repent. Some will repent. Some will come to Christ. If you change the style or way in which you share your faith, that accommodates people without compromising the content of the presentation. There is wisdom in tactful gospel truth. You can't always paint with the same brush, but you paint with a brush. Tactful means that you're selective in what you say, how you say, who you say it to, and the manner in which you say it, because you know the person's temper. You understand them. So you're tactful. And you think that in time, as you honor their personality, their whims, that God will honor that because you're honoring them. I mean, Jesus ate and drank with them, right? He wanted to build relational equity, and guess what? It worked. Sometimes. But there's two sides of a coin, aren't there? And I think most of us fall in this category. We think the gospel race is one of a marathon, but there are sprinters in the Olympic Games, aren't there? So the other point of application is this. You change the style of the gospel presentation and you keep the content, some will not repent. Two sides of the same coin. You are going to be pressured, and you know this, by the culture to change what you say and how you say it. You may even cater to loved ones. Everybody here has loved ones who aren't walking with the Lord. Some of you play the long game. And there's a place for that. But what you need to know is that every minute that goes by, every hour, every day, that you withhold loving their souls, they become more hardened to the very truth you want to share with them. Some are marathon runners, some are sprinters. You can't always play the slow game, my friend. Sometimes we need to have a come to Jesus talk. Sometimes we need to have the conversation, I love you and I'm concerned for your soul. You don't love Christ, you don't know him, but he will receive you. See, many of you are very good at casting the net, telling people about God and Christ, but few want to draw because you don't know what you're going to get. It may be empty, but you may have fish. Ask that loved one, what's keeping you from Christ? What's keeping you from him? What will you do? My question to you is this, what's keeping you from loving their soul? The third point is this. Some people are fickle and just find fault with everything under the sun. We see a picture of this regarding the Pharisees and the lawyers and all of that. But you know, regarding belonging in a local assembly, people are just fickle. They hop from one place to the next with no intention of ever committing. They go from one to the next because that's what they do, and they may find somewhere until they go somewhere, and, well, they major on the minors. And so, eventually, year after year goes on. They're never actually part of a church family. And what's so sad about that? The saddest part about it is that they miss out on not only God blessing them, but God using them to bless others. Fourth point of application is this. Biblical methods will be unpopular with the world. Biblical methods and principles will be unpopular with the world. Crossway Church is going to be criticized, it has been criticized, and it will be criticized for taking unpopular positions. The question isn't whether it's popular, the question is whether it's biblical. And we'll put a period after that. And you will be criticized as well for the way that you organize your life and your family as well. But we will not be shaken as a reed will we? We won't be easily blown and discouraged by the frown, by the comments, by what the world thinks. We're not to faint or be like grass, which is so easily moved by the changing wind of the culture. Do not compromise on your biblical conviction because a culture is fickle and doesn't even know what it believes. You have the truth that they're looking for. Stand firm in it and commit all your ways to the Lord. The fifth point of application is this. Point your children and loved ones to Christ. John the Baptist loved his disciples. I know some of you saw this. John the Baptist, he sends his disciples to Jesus so they don't have any reservations about John's status. You understand? John the Baptist, he wants his disciples to see Jesus. So that, guess what? If he dies in prison, they see Jesus for who he is. And so they're not discouraged when John dies, but they go to Jesus. No matter what happens to John, John wants his disciples to be well acquainted with Jesus. And this is the point. Every father or mother who loves his children will do this. They will tell their children that they won't always be there. Tell your children that you will disappoint them, that you will frustrate them, and that you will fail as a child, as a father, and as a mother. And they know that, by the way. But let them know that they have a friend in Jesus who they can look to and they can trust. Tell them and let them see that you are a sinner that is saved by grace. And let them know that when you're gone, they can remain constant because you are not their foundation. Christ is theirs. Tell them that Jesus will never let them down, and point them to him. And also, every good friend will point their friends to Christ. And the best friends are those who are most refreshed when spending time with one another. The sixth point of application is this. If you please God, nothing else matters. If you please God, nothing else matters. The lack of man's displeasure is not evidence of God's displeasure. Jesus defended John the Baptist before the crowd. And why John's popularity and your popularity and my popularity will ebb and flow with the fickle public, he has a friend in Jesus who will receive him. Do right by God, and he will take care of the rest. The last point, number 7. Jesus is not whom you thought, because he'll bless you in ways you would have never imagined. Jesus is better, he's greater, and more merciful and abounding in steadfast love than you would have ever imagined. And he is faithful. Blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Father, again, our hearts overflow with your kindness. We're thankful for your word. Thankful we can see how you have interacted through your son with men and women. We are thankful that you've revealed to us what pleases you, what displeases you. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. May we be men and women who are never offended or shamed at all that you've done for us in Christ. And the good news is that if we are, or when we are, we could run to the cross where your son has paid it all. Full reconciliation, full pardon of forgiveness, and give us strength and wisdom to be able to live lives that you've called us and qualified us to. And in all things, we will give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.